Okay, go ahead and open up your Bibles, if you would, to the Gospel of Luke 19. The Gospel of Luke 19, and this is probably the best area to really cover on Palm Sunday. Because here we are at the start of a very, very exciting week in the life of Jesus. This is really what his whole purpose and his whole plan has been, and it starts on this day. This is really a very special day for us as believers also. Palm Sunday, I believe, is more important than a lot of people oftentimes realize. Because this day more than any other day, is a day that proves the Bible to be 100% trustworthy beyond a doubt. I want to say that again. Today is a day, Palm Sunday is a day that for us, especially as believers, proves that the Bible is 100% trustworthy beyond a doubt. No doubt about it. Well, how can that be? How can anybody make a statement like that? Well, by the time we finish today, hopefully you will know and understand how and why that statement is true. And so as we start here in Luke chapter 19, we're going to start in verse 28. And this is known, of course, as the triumphal entry. Palm Sunday gets its name from the Gospels that says, as Jesus rode into Jerusalem, the people were waving their palm branches. Waving their palm branches and shouting out. And all, this was always done, and it was usually done for rulers or those that were in authority. So that's how this Sunday gets its name as Palm Sunday, the day that Jesus headed into Jerusalem for the final time. So we pick it up in Luke 19, verse 28. It says, when he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it, and bring it here. Verse 31 says, and if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. So, you know, a lot of times we can read over that last part there. So those who were sent went. So first we see obedience. And the second, and found it just as he had said to them. See, when God speaks to us and gives us direction and guidance, he fulfills it. He brings it to pass. He will make it happen. He allows it to happen in so many ways. And so we can be blessed by that. But here they are, Jesus and his disciples. They're on their way to Jerusalem. They were on the other side of the Mount of Olives. So you have Jerusalem, you have the Valley Kidron, and then you have the Mount of Olives. And on the other side, about 2 miles over, there's this village of Bethany and the other one of Bethpage. They were like twin cities. As they're going along, and they're saying these things, and Jesus has just given them this command to go and get this, loosen this donkey that no one has ever sat on. But wonder what they were talking about. Hold your place in Luke and turn, if you would, for a moment to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. And we're going to start in verse 32, and we're going to look at what they were discussing. What was Jesus speaking to them as they were going along this journey headed to Jerusalem? So Mark chapter 10 in verse 32 says, now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. And then verse 33 says, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests, to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. So they were amazed and they were afraid. We find our world today that we're living in, many are afraid, many are amazed at how something like this virus could shut down the whole world. They were amazed at that, but at the same time, there was this fear. They had this fear. They'd been walking with Jesus for 3 years now. They had seen his miracles. They'd heard his message. They'd heard the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. They had heard and seen and observed all of these things. And yet when Jesus tells them this, they were fearful. We can know the Word of God. We can know the promises of God for us as Christians. And still, when things like this happen, it's easy to allow fear to come into our lives. And that's why we need to go back to the promises of God. That's why we need to go back to Him and remember the victories that He's already given us, the things, the miracles He's done in our lives over and over and over again, so that we can get rid of the fear and have the faith to walk again. So He's telling them that they're going to deliver him to the Gentiles. And verse 34 says, and they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. Third day. So this is the discussion that was taking place. And it seems like for them and probably for a lot of us, we missed that part where on the third day he will rise again. See, it was easy to believe that he was going to be tortured and put to death, but the rising again, it had a little catch to it. He's discussing these things that will be taking place with the disciples and as they were traveling along. Keep in mind, this was an exciting time. They were going to Jerusalem for this feast. It would be like going to grandma's house on Thanksgiving. Great food and a warm atmosphere. That's what they were intending to experience. And now Jesus is telling them all of these things that were going to be happening with him and to him. But then they're all excited, but on the way, Jesus says, oh, by the way, guys, I'm going to be betrayed, condemned to death. I'm going to be mocked, scourged, and spit on. So they were amazed and afraid. They were amazed and afraid, like many in our world today, rightly so to a certain degree. See, they just do not understand what's coming next. And see, that's what causes fear in most of our lives, is the fear of the unknown. That's why I think the Lord made it real clear to us not to worry about tomorrow, for today has enough issues of its own to be concerned about. And that's what happens to us even in this time that we're going through. What's going to happen? When's it going to end? Am I going to make it? Well, he said he's going to rise the third day. He says he will be with us. He will never leave us and forsake us. There's so many promises that we can hang on to right now that will get us through these things without the fear and the doubt that we have in our lives so easily. So here they are on the other side of the Mount of Olives at these two villages, Bethpage and Bethany. So it's from there, we'll pick up the story back in Luke again. Go back to Luke. And Jesus gives them, and has just given them these instructions to bring him this colt that is tied up in one of these villages. So what do? Like I said earlier, they were obedient and they went and they found it there. Just as they said, he said it, they would. It was right there, just as anything the Lord tells us is going to happen. So now look at verse 33 of Luke 19. He says, but as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, why are you loosing the colt? So as the owner sees them untying this colt, he said to them, what are you doing? Why are you loosing up our colt? Which only seems a logical question, right? you've got a piece of property out there and somebody comes along and it seems that apparently they just went up and started loosing it. They didn't say, hey, we're taking your coat. They just started loosing it. And they asked them why. And look at verse 34. And they said, the Lord has need of him. Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. Now, in some of the other Gospels, it said they immediately let the colt go. Immediately. There doesn't seem to have been much discussion go on between them about whose colt it really was when they said the Lord has need of him. This is fascinating. This is fascinating because after he told them he was going to die when he got to Jerusalem, then he gives them these instructions to go loosen this colt and bring it to him. They may have thought, because of this, they may have thought, well, maybe if we do this, he'll be just fine. Maybe if we bring him this colt, it will give him protection. He won't really happen what he said would happen. Even though very soon, things are going to start to look very out of control for our Lord. Things look out of control right now in our world. But we have to remember, by faith, God is in control. None of this is a surprise to him. None of it is catching him unaware. And none of it is going without his hand upon it for some reason. So they bring the colt to Jesus. By the way, the word for the colt there is young donkey. So he was on a donkey, not on a horse. And that's important, especially for the first and concerning the second coming. And that's another teaching. But donkeys have colts just like horses do. So a lot of times, because the scripture said a colt, people say, oh, he didn't ride in on a donkey, and the prophecy said a donkey. Well, he was on a donkey, a colt of a donkey. It says, then they placed their own clothes on the colt. So now he's come to the top of the Mount of Olives at this point, and he will begin his descent down the mount through the Kidron Valley and on into Jerusalem. This is the triumphal entry. And so verse 38 says, and as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Verse 37, then as he was drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. So his disciples, the multitude of disciples, you know, it's easy when you're reading the Gospels, a lot of times it's easy to think that it was just Jesus and these 12 guys walking around. But if you look closely, most everywhere you see that there was a multitude following after Jesus. Through most of his ministry, there was multitudes around. That's why they had to feed the 5,000 with two fish and loaves. There was multitudes of people following after him. And so they lifted up their voices of praise with a loud voice to the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. So he comes from the other side of the Mount of Olives, and he's riding on this donkey colt that had never been ridden before. Now, you know that if you get on a colt or a horse or any kind of thing that's never been ridden, it doesn't just let you on. There's some bucking going on in the process. But it seems that even though this colt had never been ridden before, Jesus was able to get right on it. So it appears animals seem to be able to obey God too. They probably obey him more than people do a lot of times. So then there's this crowd. Got this crowd of people that are gathered there, and they all begin to sing out this psalm out of Psalm 118. Praise in heaven and glory in the highest. They start to share that psalm. And of course, this psalm is not just a regular psalm. This song is a song which is called a messianic psalm. It is a song. These people were waiting for someone to come over that hill on that day. And then what happens when he does? What happens when he tops that hill? This multitude of people are there waiting. They're waiting for someone to come over there. Look at verse 39. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, teacher, rebuke your disciples. Of course, now in the crowd was the Pharisees, and you see, they weren't very fair, you see. Okay, you know, you got to get one in once in a while. But anyway, they're in the crowd, and they say, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And so they're calling out him, they're demanding him to stop the people from crying this psalm out. They were saying, you know, don't let them be singing this psalm. Don't let them be proclaiming this psalm. Why? Why were they wanting to stop the people? Because they were singing this psalm to the Christ, to the Messiah, to a king, to the anointed one, to the coming one that they've been waiting for from the very beginning. Come to think about it, as you consider this crowd, what exactly were the Pharisees doing there? What? These were the people that knew the Word of God. They knew the Pentateuch. They knew the Torah. They knew it frontwards and backwards. So they were there in that crowd waiting for someone as well. And we'll explain a little later exactly why they were there. So we have this giant crowd gathered there, and they had to be waiting for someone. They weren't just, you know, fellowshipping around Donut Sunday. They were waiting for somebody. Then here come Jesus. Here he comes over the hill on this colt of this donkey. He comes over the hill, and they start to sing this psalm of the Messianic psalm, Messianic song. Then what the Pharisees do? They rebuke the disciples. Why? Because to them this was blasphemy. When they were proclaiming this psalm as Jesus rode down, they were proclaiming Jesus to be God. They were proclaiming to be the I Am. And the Pharisees were there. They started to rebuke them because when they seen it was Jesus, they thought, this is blasphemy. Then verse 40 says, but he answered. He answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. The stones would immediately cry out because they would have to cry out because there was a need for a proclamation that God has kept his promise. See, and all of us as believers have had God keep promises for us. And we need to be proclaiming that to those around us that don't know Jesus, that don't have that personal relationship with him. We need to be proclaiming that. And if those people would have been silent, creation itself would have cried out, proclaiming that God had fulfilled his promise. And we'll look at that promise a little closer in a couple of minutes. But they tried to get him to silence the crowd. But he made it clear there was no silencing this truth. See, Satan is always trying to silence the Word and trying to silence his people. Satan probably thinks that while he's got us separated, we're going to be quiet. But guess what? We're going to keep proclaiming the good news that Christ is risen. Especially next Sunday, on Easter Sunday, Resurrection Day. Satan's always trying to silence the truth, and there they were trying to get the people to be quiet. But it couldn't happen. There was going to be that proclamation no matter what, even if it was from the rocks. But Jesus continues on. He sees the city. Look at verse 41. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. He saw the city and he wept over it. And so you think about it, this is kind of like a parade. As Jesus is on this colt, going over this hill, all this multitude falling along, people were singing and praising. And parades are usually a joyous thing, a thing of excitement. You know, and I think about, you know, the St. Patrick's Day parade that was planned for downtown Henderson, it was canceled because of this virus. Nothing in this universe could have stopped this parade. This parade was going to go forth no matter what. There was nothing that could stop this parade. And then why did Jesus weep? Well, because of his compassion for the lack of faith within the city. He says, but now they are hidden from your eyes. The Bible says that the God, little g, of this world has blinded mankind, blinded man to, first and foremost, their need for a Savior. Most people in the world today think that I don't need to accept Jesus. I'm a good person. Well, you're not good enough according to God's standard. And so, because we all fall short, the Bible's clear, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's very true. And it says the wages of sin is death, spiritual death, separation from God. And if we don't receive his gift, the free gift of God through Jesus Christ for eternal life, if we don't ever receive that, if we continue to reject him, we'll be separated for all eternity, living in darkness in that kind of death. They were hidden. They are hidden. The Pharisees, they were already doing this. They couldn't see the Messiah right in front of them. They couldn't see him. They were there waiting. They were there waiting for someone to come. And when they see Jesus, what do? They say, oh, that can't be him. They can't be him. That's the one we tried to stone several times. That's the one we've been shunning and kicking out of places. That can't be him. That can't be him. If that's a Messiah, then we would have been wrong. And see, people hate to admit they're wrong. You know, I find that with people that are caught up in the cults, you can lay out the truth of the scriptures and balance it out with the deception that they've been lied to about, and you can show them where their deception doesn't hold up. And yet they still, so many will continue to reject the truth because they don't want to acknowledge they've been wrong. And so these Pharisees, this can't be him. This can't be him, they said. Look at verse 43. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. You did not know. They didn't believe. See, we know now from history that in 70 AD, the temple was totally destroyed. Not one rock was left upon another. And that was the end of temple worship. Even that had been programmed by God. That was on God's program from the very foundation, as we'll see in a little bit. The Lamb had come. The Lamb had come. He had been slain, and the offering was made. So there was no more need for the shadow of the temple rituals, because we have the reality of Jesus. That's why it's not about being religious. It's about having a personal relationship with Jesus that makes all the difference in our lives. So let's look at another purpose of this story. I want to look at another side of this. There are things about to take place in Jesus' life during this week, this upcoming week, that will look like things are totally out of control. Kind of like the way a lot of people feel today with this virus. Everybody's feeling like everything's out of control. There is chaos. A lot of people look at this Passion Week that begins today, and they look at it and they think it's just a bunch of chaos. It's just a bunch of chaos, unorganized, and all of these different things. They say he comes in there and there's corruption in Jerusalem. He gets arrested for not doing anything wrong. He's beaten within an inch of his life. They mock, scourge him, and put him on a cross. They treat him like a common criminal. They look at this and it's just chaotic to them. They say he didn't even get a fair trial. And then on top of all that, he ends up dead. So for an unbeliever, for somebody that doesn't have that born-again relationship with him, the Holy Spirit isn't revealing that truth to him. To them, they don't understand because the God of this world has blinded them to that truth. They say, how can he be God? How can he be God and have this happen to him? It looks to them like it's totally out of control. But as we study the story and we learn more about it, we find out that this is not chaos at all. It's not an unfortunate set of circumstances. Oh, maybe he shouldn't have went into Jerusalem that day. Nothing would have kept him away. See, instead of being chaos, this is a finely crafted plan by our Heavenly Father. It's a plan to carry out a series of prophecies to be fulfilled so that we would know that the Bible is absolutely true. Every word of it, from Genesis to Revelation. That's why this is all taking place. It's not chaos. It's a finely crafted plan by the Heavenly Father to carry these out. Listen to what Peter said in Acts chapter 2. Now remember, Peter, not too far from this time and in such a distant past, had denied Jesus three times. He was afraid because of what he'd seen. They'd taken his Lord. They were putting him through this unfair trial. He was afraid and he denied the Lord three times. But after the risen Christ, after having the Jesus breathe the Holy Spirit upon him, then he went out boldly to proclaim these things here. We see in Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 22, he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." So Peter made it very, very clear this was by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. For all of these things that was taking place, that was the beginning on this Palm Sunday morning as Jesus rode into Jerusalem, he made it very clear. The same thing is talked about in the book of Revelation, chapter 13, verse 8. It says that the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. From the very foundation of the world. So this was a foundation plan. See, a foundation is what a building is built on. A foundation is, you can't build a good structure of anything without a good solid foundation. And I believe this foundation plan was to build the church, the body of Christ, through everything that Jesus came to do for us, to live and die for us, and to be risen again. For God was able to show mankind who he is and what he can do. Clearly, God proclaimed that he was God, that he was able to bring resurrection life. See, people often say, why did a God allow Adam and Eve to sin? Well, how could he allow all this trouble upon the earth? How could God allow this virus to be here right now? And many blame God for things like this. How could a loving do these kind of things? How can a loving God allow this to happen? Well, see, a loving God allows people their own choices. And the world system today, the world today, more and more has rejected God. more and more we see the world shunning God, and more we see what was prophesied in the end times they will call good evil and evil good. We see them when somebody mentions something about reading the Bible, they throw a fit. The guy that makes the pillows was on with President Trump last week, and he talked about he was making masks now instead of just pillows, and he said to take this time as families to read together the Bible together and pray together, and boy, the media had a field day with that. How could anybody tell anybody to read the Bible? See, the world has kicked God out. We've kicked God out of our schools, out of our courtrooms, out of our society in so many ways. Sin is the problem. We live in a sin-filled world. We live in a world that Satan is the god of this world, little g. And so we can't blame God for these things, but God is in control, and he can turn it around in his way, in his time. And so people look at this whole thing that Jesus went through, and they say, how could God allow that to happen? Again, God gives us all our own choice. If he didn't give us free will, it wouldn't be love. If someone is forced to love you, you don't feel love from them. When you're given that free will and you're given that free choice to love, then you're loved back. It's a way that love works. See, a loving God allowed mankind to live after Adam and Eve sinned. He could have wiped out mankind right at that point. He didn't have to keep it going. He didn't have to do what he did. God's mercy is how we can stand before him, both sinner and saint. It's by his mercy, by his grace. His mercy and his plan was from the foundation of the world. It was to save mankind, to allow us to be able to spend eternity with him. See, that's what God is concerned about today. He's not concerned about our temporary lives right now. He's concerned about our eternity. He wants us to have that fellowship with him now so that we can know his plan of eternity for each and every one of us. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. This plan was crafted. It was planned out and projected even down to the very day. This is where we get to the place where it proves the Bible to be truly the Word of God. It was to this very day, Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday is the day, not a time period, but the very day that Jesus would go into Jerusalem. It was predicted in the scriptures in Daniel. And so that's why. That's why this giant crowd, as well as the Pharisees, were out there waiting. They were out there waiting for the Messiah. They're out there waiting for Daniel's prophecy to be fulfilled. They knew it. And so that's why the crowd sang out from Psalm 118. Because it says, this is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. What day? What day did he make? The day that the Messiah would come to Jerusalem is referring to the book of Daniel. Go ahead and turn, if you would, to Daniel chapter 9. So that we can go and see this prophecy and see how what it talks about, because here in this Daniel chapter 9 is where Daniel outlines future events regarding the Messiah and even the end of the world. So he lays out the start of this period of time that we can actually measure. We can measure it out to the day. Look at Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. He says, know therefore and understand. I'll give you a couple more seconds. Daniel's kind of one of those. It's right after the major prophets. It's the first of the minor prophets. It's the only thing that makes a difference between a major and a minor prophet is the size. And so Daniel's not quite big enough to be considered a major, but it's the first of the 12 minor prophets, as we see there. So 9:25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince There shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So this weeks thing, you know, it takes a little digging around to really get ability to understand what he's talking about, 60 weeks, 70 weeks, so forth. Well, we can reconcile it when we go into Genesis and we read about Laban, Jacob, and Rachel. Because it says there that Jacob fulfilled his week. And we know that Jacob worked for 7 years to be able to be considered fulfilling that week. And so scripture in scripture terms, week means 7 years. And so instead of, you know, just 70 weeks is 77 years. So 70 weeks is actually 62 weeks. When you break those into years, this is how it works out. It ends up being 483 years. The command to rebuild the temple went forth from Artaxerxes to Nehemiah on March 14th, 445 BC. That's all been documented as a historical fact. We know for sure when that happened. So we're told here that when the command goes forward on that day, 483 years later, Messiah would ride into Jerusalem. Exactly 483 years. He said again, from the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. Seven sevens is 49 years, and 62 sevens is another 434 years. 49 and 434 equals 483 years. So it says that Jerusalem will be rebuilt even in troublesome times. So by studying the calendar dates, we can determine the exact date, the exact day that it would actually take place when Jesus would ride into Jerusalem. And on that day, it would actually be April 6th, AD 32. And all of the study has been done to reconcile the Hebrew calendar and the modern calendar. And if you want to see all of that, you can Google it. And you can find out it's true. So they have brought all this down to where we can see the exact day that Jesus was supposed to ride into Jerusalem, and that's it. It was Palm Sunday. This day that he rode over the hill and the palm branches were thrown and the clothes were laid on the ground for him to be able to ride on. It was all for Palm Sunday, this day. This day in AD 32 was prophesied to the very, very day. Today, Palm Sunday, is the day that would come. And it says here in scriptures, they were not ready. They were not ready. God's plan was unfolding right in front of them. He was rejected by those who came to see. All the multitude, they came to see him, but they ends up rejecting him. And you say, well, his disciples and all the multitude, they were yelling out and screaming this praise. But remember, a few days from now, their cries of praise will be cries to crucify him. And Jesus knew that. So that's why he wept when he looked over the city for their lack of faith, for the fact that the plan of God was opening right in front of them and they were not seeing it. The plan of God is still working out today. He's coming back. Just as he kept his promise to come the first time as a servant, he will keep his promise to come back as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we need to see that and accept him. We don't want to be those like the Pharisees that reject him. We need to receive his gift of salvation. See, the Pharisees, they were the ones that should have known. They knew the day. They knew that this is the day that Messiah was coming to Jerusalem. They knew who was coming. That's why they were there. But when they saw Jesus show up, they said, oh, it can't be him. Not him. and they just wrote him off. They just wrote him off. Now, I think about the Pharisees and the fact that they would have known. They would have known that this is a day that the Messiah should have came there. So, if it wasn't Jesus, if it wasn't him, if no one else ever came over that mountain and rode into Jerusalem that day, what would it have meant? Well, one of two things. Either we're wrong about Jesus, or God's word isn't true. But see, we know now that the word of God has spoken. That's why even the rocks would have had to have cried out. If no one had been there when Jesus came over that hill, creation would have made that noise. Because God had once again kept his promise to the very day. Because of this, you can look at this book that we hold, that we call the Bible, and we can feel in awe about it. We can be in awe over it. In the fact, we're in awe in the fact that it is the Word of God. It's not just words of God. It is the Word of God. Totally and complete. It has proven itself. It's proven itself. If the Pharisees were waiting for the Messiah, if it wasn't Jesus, it seems like it should have waited there all day for the Messiah to come. But it seems like they just kind of teetered off and left. They didn't wait for anybody else to come over. See, it was prophesied to the very day that it would happen. He didn't say, Jesus is going to ride in sometime in the future. There are prophecies like that. But this one was to the very day. This is going to happen. This day. There's other prophecies that are more general, like a little child will be born in Bethlehem. That's kind of a general prophecy, but it was fulfilled as well. But this one, out of Daniel chapter 9, demands for it to be on the right day. It demands it in order for it to be fulfilled. And it was exactly on that day. You know, there's many false prophets out there. There's all these religions. There's these cults. Some say that Jesus is just an angel. Some say that Jesus is the brother, spirit brother of Lucifer. And they've given their prophecies. Some have said that Jesus will come back in 1904. He didn't come. So they keep rewriting their doctrines. Some say that there's little men on the moon with pilgrim hats on. It didn't come to pass. Deuteronomy says if anybody prophesies in the name of the Lord and it doesn't come to pass, they should be killed. And you shouldn't fear them that give these false prophecies. There's many, many teachings, many doctrines, many religions that are not true. We have the truth of the Word of God. And he says, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man gets to the Father except through him. And he proved himself to be true in this prophecy to the very day. So we can believe the Bible to be truth based on this one prophecy, as well as the multitude of other prophecies that is fulfilled as well. And there's still some coming. He's coming back. So when I get to this point, and I've said this at on Palm Sunday before, and I kind of like to tag this onto the end of this message because I think it adds a little bit more things that we can apply in our day-to-day living as believers. I want to take some time to go back and look at the cult. I want to look at this story here just a little bit more. Think about how these guys responded. And let's kind of try to put it, I like to put it in context today in my life a little bit. Say, for example, my bike's in the driveway, I'm in the garage working, and two guys come up, they get on the bike, and as they reach for the key to start it up, what's my reaction going to be? Hey, what are you doing on my bike? You know, I'm going to be wondering about that. Then the one on front says to me, the Lord needs it. Oh, man, Did they have to say that? The Lord needs it? See, what are we thinking right now? I believe most people today would be thinking, now, wait a minute. Wait just a minute. I might be thinking, how am I going to explain this to Lois? You know, but these guys immediately let go of the colt. Immediately. It doesn't even say they went with them. They just let the colt go. It's like when the guy tells me the Lord needs my bike, I just say, okay, catch you later. Make sure you wear your helmet. Be fed and be filled. See, you may think, well, that's, what does the bike have to do with a donkey? Well, the donkey in that time was a top-of-the-line Harley. It was an expensive piece of property. It was a valuable piece of transportation. And they just let it go. They just let it go immediately, some of the Gospels say. No, it's important to realize that Jesus knew. Jesus knew who to go to. He knew who loved him and were not so in love with their stuff that they were not willing to let it go for God. He sent them into that village. He knew that there would be some people there that loved him more than their things. So the statement, the Lord needs it. When you think about that, what does God really need from us? What does he really need from us? Of course, God doesn't need anything from us. He's got it all. But he gives us the chance to use what we have for his glory. We see that in Kings when the widow had the oil and the flour, and he said, just keep pouring it into the pots and there'll be enough for you and everybody else. That's what happened with this colt. This little colt was used for the glory of God. It was used for the glory of God. In Revelation, it says that all of creation will rejoice. So this donkey could have been aware of the fact that the promise of God was sitting on his back. All of creation will rejoice. This little donkey got to carry God down that hill. Can you imagine the donkey's owners thinking, whoa, the Messiah was able to use us? And that's an amazing feeling when God uses you, even to call somebody up and pray with them. Boy, it's an amazing feeling. It's the best feeling ever. It's amazing when God is able to use us. What does this mean to us today, so? I think it causes us to look at the way we consider what we have and to think about the things that you think, the things that you think you just couldn't go on without. See, we're starting to experience some different things now with this virus. We're starting to experience this situation of we can't just go out to a restaurant. We can't go out shopping for different things. There's some limitations put upon us, some things that in a lot of our lives we have taken for granted and we have thought in the past that we couldn't live without. Well, what's it been, 3 weeks? We're doing just fine, right? God is in charge. There's things that we're gripping a hold of that God says, you know what? There's other things that take a more priority. And I believe for him, for us right now, it's a priority of having that good family time, slowing down a little bit and being able to seek after him and his will for us. See, it's so many people will have one special thing. Then someone comes along and says to you, the Lord needs it. What are we going to do? Or the Lord may speak to you during your devotional time when you're asking him what he would have you to do. Then he speaks to you and says, give me this. You fill in the blank. What would you do? What would you do if he spoke that? Next, what if the Lord requires something of you? Maybe he says to you, I need you to serve in the children's ministry. Oh, no, not that, Lord. Remember, we are slaves. We're slaves. Slaves don't own anything. They're owned by their master. And Jesus, the master, is Jesus the master of your life today, if the Lord needs it. as slaves and bondservants of Jesus, we keep in mind that no one has made us bondservants. Bondservants mean we voluntarily went to the doorpost and had the awl put in, signifying that we were bond slaves voluntarily because we love our master and we want to stay with him. We gave our lives to him. To be a servant as a bond slave, we've had our ear pierced. We've had it pierced to show that we voluntarily served the Jesus and we're attached to him. The slave would do that. The slave would do that to show he loved his master. He loved being in his household. He loved serving him. All of us as his children should love serving him in one capacity or another, whatever his calling is on our lives. Jesus was pierced, and we are attached. So now we are his slaves. And all that we have belongs to him. It's all his. It's not ours. He's loaned it to us. And he may ask you to give him something for his glory, just like these men were asked to give this donkey for the glory of God. He may be asking you to do something for him outside of your comfort zone. Lord, I'm not comfortable doing that. But he will empower you. He will make it comfortable for you. You may think, I don't have time for that. Well, your time belongs to him also. It's not your time. It's his time. Giving time is like giving finances. You can't outgive God. The more time you give to him, the more time you're going to find you're going to have for other things. Is there something in your life that God is saying to you today, get rid of it? Maybe you've seen it through this time of isolation. Maybe God is saying, I need it from you. Are you willing to let it go? Are you willing to let those things go? God could be prompting you to some area of ministry. He could be calling you to a sacrifice for some purpose for his glory. He might say, open up your hand so I can remove something from your life that you're holding on to. There are things in your life that you don't need to be there. It could be a love for drinking, for drugs, for gambling, or sweets. You fill in the blanks. You fill in the blank of what it is. And when doing that, he's getting you ready for his glory. He's getting ready to be glorified. Remember, this man's donkey became something for the glory of God. All we have to be is willing. All we have to be is willing, then God is glorified. So this is a great day, Palm Sunday. It was a great day that was perfectly prophesied, revealing that this is the Word of God. This is God's Word. It's His instruction manual for our lives. So if you're feeling depressed, if you're feeling amazed and afraid, if you're feeling discouraged, get into the instruction manual. Find his truths for your life. Find how the comfort, the peace, and the grace is there waiting for you. His promises are immutable. They're unchangeable. He deserves all that we have and all that we are. So today, we see this prophecy fulfilled to the very day. And it's just one proof of, huge proof of God's truth. There's no other religion, no other religious doctrines that have this kind of truth in them. There's none. This is the way, the truth, and the life. Let's pray.